Our passage this morning comes again from the book of Mark, his account of the gospel, in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 of Mark. And he went out again beside the sea, that is Jesus, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And again, as we make our way through Mark's account of the gospel here, we just recall we began a section in Mark where Mark is detailing a rising conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities of the day. In these next five instances here of rising conflict with Jesus, which will eventually lead to the conclusion of the religious authorities that he needs to die. And these, interestingly, just from a literary perspective, Mark mirrors these five conflicts with five more conflicts towards the end of his account of this gospel, in which Jesus is turned over and killed by the religious authorities. So keep that in mind. What's at stake here? What is going on? What Jesus is trying to teach? And the confrontation that he is receiving over these things. As we approach this passage, keep that in mind. We're in the midst of these conflicts now. So the question really circles back and in and around, who is Jesus? And that's what we need to be looking at here as we think about what is being contrasted between these two parties, religious leaders and Jesus, the Son of God himself. Who is God? It's the question that's being asked, or that's being brought up. And who is this Jesus that he not only calls fishermen and tax collectors to follow him and to be his disciples, instead of the professional class, the scribes? Who is he that he does this, but also calls them, but not only that, eats with them? And we have to understand a little bit about the history between history of the scribes and the Pharisees, a little bit to understand the concerns going on there. I think for the most part, we understand the concerns of the Pharisees, but we'll meet some of that as we get into the passage here. But we need to understand where they're coming from when they ask these questions. We've already talked about the scribes of the Pharisees desiring to keep the law and to apply it to all parts of life, and coming up with many rules, many more commandments, into the hundreds of them. And the scribes being those, the Pharisees, who seek to build a hedge even around those laws to protect them and to ensure that God's people are doing them and obeying them for righteousness, to be approved by God. Right? So it is not God's righteousness, but their own righteousness, self-righteousness, that they are seeking. And we begin to see what it does to them, this theology of self-righteousness, what it does to them as they begin to interact with Jesus, the Son of God himself, very God and very God. and what they think of him, that this man needs to die. The effects of that theology, a theology of self-righteousness. And so why? Well, who is this Jesus? What is his character? What is the character of the God who is his Father who sent him to destroy the works of Satan and to save his people from their sins? Not by teaching them new laws, new things to obey, new things to do, but by the sacrificing of his own body and his blood upon a cross. Just as it was planned before the foundations of the world. Who is this God? George Whitefield, the Anglican preacher, an evangelist during the mid-1700s, during one of the first great awakenings here in the United States, or what would become the United States from the mid-1700s, referring to self-righteousness, he says, it's the last idol that is rooted in the human heart. The last idol to be conquered. He says, we go about, we fetch a circuit or a path in life for ourselves to establish a righteousness of our own. And like the Pharisees of old, we will not wholly submit to the righteousness which is of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So, it's nothing new, right? The 1700s, as one who was a Pharisee himself, a Pharisee of Pharisees, mind you, by his own admission, far exceeding his peers, the Apostle Paul knows a thing or two about such idolatry. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the laws of the Pharisees, all 613 of them, the laws of the scribes, to protect those laws. According to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, all 630 plus the oral traditions, blameless. It's hard to imagine with what scrupulousness Paul must have lived. Pharisee of Pharisees. And he also became one who was also called by Jesus. One of these self-righteous ones. Called by Jesus to follow him. As one untimely born, he says. The Apostle Paul, he also knows a thing or two about what it's like to overcome idolatry. The idolatry of self-righteousness. Listen as he speaks. Is whatever I gain, whatever gain I had from doing all those things, from all those achievements, from all of those accomplishments, for all of those benefits. He says, whatever I had gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God and depends on faith. That gift given by the grace of God, that is not his own. And of those who could bear witness about being Pharisees and scribes of Pharisees, For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God that is unquestionable. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Ignorant of God, you understand. And seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. He's spoken of Christ, his mission. He says himself, I came to destroy the works of Satan and to save my people from their sins. When asked, well, what is God's will for us? He told people that you believe in the only one whom he has sent. You believe in me. For Christ, says Paul, is the end of the law. It is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Repent. Believe in the gospel. That was his message. That was his proclamation to every teaching that he had. That was the cornerstone of his ministry. Repent and believe in the gospel. The good news that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, the promises to Abraham, the promises to David, the fulfillment in Christ Jesus himself. If you don't believe me, believe the things that were written about me in the scriptures. If you don't believe me, believe the works that you see me doing. For I do the very things my Father commanded. Repent and believe the gospel. Follow Christ Jesus at the expense of all things for his sake. For his sake. Not our own. Not primarily. In order to know Christ Jesus, your Lord. In order to gain Christ Jesus and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of your own that comes from the law, but that which comes from God. Through faith in Jesus Christ. The one whom he sent. To do this very, become this very thing. Our righteousness. This is the message which Christ proclaimed predominantly. The foundation of every single doctrine that he taught. Every single one of them. And it's what's expected of those who he calls to follow him. Repent and believe the gospel. That they learn from him. They become his disciples. That they learn from him. That they grow to love him. That they begin to live for him. That they begin to be witnesses for him. That they make disciples for him. Of him. Baptizing them. Teaching them to observe, to keep, to guard all that he has commanded us. And just as his covenant promise was of old, it is now still, I am with you. I am with you, even to the ends of the age. As I said in the old covenant, I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God. And you will know that I am the Lord, your God. So he has fulfilled it under the new covenant in Christ. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. His own blood. Thus securing eternal redemption. Purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. To be his witnesses. And yet then, as now, the idolatry of self-righteousness remains intact. In Matthew's account of our passage, Jesus points the Pharisees back to the prophet Hosea to learn what Hosea meant when he wrote, "I desire steadfast love." I desire steadfast love and not sacrifices. Hesed love can also be translated as mercy. I desire mercy, not sacrifices. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Which can be further traced back to 1 Samuel. Even further back in history, where Samuel wrote, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Recall that's when Saul made unlawful sacrifices because Samuel was late in showing up. Yeah. "Behold," says Samuel, "to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." To obey God, to listen, better than sacrifices. Mercy more than sacrifices. And otherwise, a love for God should translate into a love for sinners. Right? If it doesn't, I've got a kink in our theology. If all the law summed up, and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. A love for God ought to affect a love for sinners, like ourselves. And someone asked me recently, I was recently asked, and it set me back in my seat. He says, what is your response to people sinning? Do you get angry? Or does it break your heart? It was a missionary question, it was a missionary context. But I have to admit, my first response was, well, it kind of makes me angry. If I'm not alone, I'm sure. But it kind of makes me angry. But then I run back through my theology and all that I know about God and our salvation by God's grace and his mercy through the sacrifice of Christ alone. Everything I profess to believe, and I realize that sin should break my heart first. I should be so sad for those people. I should. I should be stirred within myself to try and encourage them to the love of God and good works. Because if I'm just getting angry, if I'm just getting angry at people sinning, then really all I'm worried about is my inconvenience. And by God, next time I'm going to vote for the other guy. That'll fix it. Right? Then they won't inconvenience me anymore when we put some laws in place in this country. Well, sad news, laws aren't going to fix it. They aren't. Until we begin loving sinners, there's no other solution. And that's what we begin to see here in this conflict between the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, in dealing with sin. And the point being, it doesn't matter what time of history it happens. It's happened throughout all of history. But the point being that when the people of God divorce faith in God from obedience to God, it is no longer God whom they worship. It is no longer God whom they worship. It is no longer God that they serve. It is no longer God that they love. It is themselves. When God's people divorce faith in God from obedience to God, we become self-righteous. We worship ourselves. We get angry at all those people. Far from loving them. Far from loving God, far from loving our neighbor. And hence, we see this escalating conflict between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. As Jesus points out elsewhere, no one can serve two masters. You cannot worship yourself and worship God at the same time. You can't serve yourself and serve God at the same time. As we mentioned earlier, following Christ, the call to follow Christ, means leaving everything else. You let go at all. Like Paul said, it's accounted as rubbish. All of it. And I count the loss of all of it as gain. And whatever righteousness I had by the law, I let it go. For the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see the conflict between those who claim self-righteousness and Jesus, who's presenting the righteousness of God, butting heads. That's what we see here in this text, and we'll see in the next few texts. No one can serve two masters, for he either hate the one and love the other, or he will devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus is the Son of God, God, living right before them, acting right before them, teaching right before them. And they don't know him. In fact, they call him a blasphemer. They'll call him a drunkard and a glutton for this instance. A little bit down the road, they'll say, this man needs to die. We need to kill him. In the name of God. We've already, they were astonished at his teaching. We're astonished that the demons sat in their congregation and were perfectly happy. Two conflicting views of the character of God. Butting heads. That of Jesus, the Son of God, and the scribes and the Pharisees. These Pharisees, as I mentioned, it helps to understand them a little bit. They're distinct as a distinct group of people. They came into being somewhere in the between the second century and the birth of Christ. They grew up out of a group of Orthodox, strictly Orthodox Jews who referred to themselves as the Hasdim, the faithful, in other words. Their main objective was to remain faithful to the law of God, written by Moses, to remain faithful to the law of God in the face of Greek influence. We've already talked about that as we've gone through Daniel and the the influence of the Greeks, Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest in all of the Greek Hellenization and influence. He was trying to basically override the Jewish religion and faith. These were the men and women who were desirous, staunchly determined to remain faithful to the law of God in the midst of that influence. And they sought to combat Hellenistic influence on every single level of life, anywhere they encountered it. And over time, they arrived at 613 distinct commandments beyond those written in the scriptures by Moses. 613 commandments. And it was the duty of the sacred duty of the scribes of the Pharisees to guard all of these commandments, to write them down, to guard them, to protect them with still other laws, in order to maintain righteousness. When Jesus said that they tithe even of their mint and the dill, it wasn't a joke. They did. The tiniest, bittiest seeds of the garden, they tithed for righteousness. And in fact, they were so careful in this regard that they even refused to eat with anyone who wasn't just as scrupulous. They ate with other Pharisees and scribes, basically. Isolated themselves in that regard from all of culture, from all of society. They wouldn't even eat with these people for fear of defiling themselves by eating of their food, which may not have been tithed. I mean, it's hard to even imagine the scrupulousness. And how they strove for righteousness, self-righteousness. And needless to say, you know, with that type of scrupulousness, there were laws for working as tax collectors for the Romans as well. Right? The Romans come in and conquered the Greeks, but the Romans held on to the Hellenistic influence and the culture and the language. We all speak Greek now. Even the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It brings a little more light into the distinctions that we see in the book of Acts about how it was the Hellenistic Jews who were first persecuted by the Hebrew-speaking Jews and driven out. And it's not until much later on, until the issue becomes a problem for Rome, that the apostles, the Hebrew community starts getting persecuted. Needless to say, there were laws for working as a tax collector for the Roman oppressors as well, such as being disqualified from society, from being a judge or a witness in the court. You could not do that. You and your entire family were excommunicated from the synagogue. That's a big deal for Jews, right? And for Jesus to call such a person as Levi out of such a profession, it might not have been seen as so bad. Well, we don't know what exactly to make of Jesus, but this Levi guy, he's also known as the name of Matthew. Levi being a tribal name, Matthew being his personal name, meaning gift of God, which he certainly became as we read the book of Matthew, his gospel. They might have looked upon that as something favorable. At least he's no longer a tax collector. That's not quite as scandalous. Calling a tax collector out of tax collecting to follow you, that's not quite as scandalous. But attending a party at his house, a guy who had just left that occupation. There's no been really been any time to investigate. He just left that occupation immediately. And he's eating and drinking. The disciples and Jesus are eating and drinking in his house with his family and his friends. And many of his former associates in business, the business of tax collecting. I often wonder, what do you think the disciples themselves thought about this? John, Andrew, and James, and Peter. They're fishermen in Capernaum. Levi's a tax collector in Capernaum by the sea. You bet they knew this guy. I think it was kind of hard for them to swallow too. But there they are. And it's interesting that they don't answer. Jesus has to answer. They were probably like, yeah, we hear what you're saying. And Jesus has to speak up and answer. Right? When the scribes and the Pharisees, they require an explanation. And we don't know. Maybe they were actually trying to look out for Jesus. Hey, does he not know some of the law? What he's doing? We don't know. But they needed an explanation. They needed to know, because this was, in their book, scandalous. The word actually for sinners is a word that's reserved for exceptionally, those who you consider exceptionally sinful. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And you see the distinction begin to come out. It's not just a doctrine of eating and cleanness and things like that. It all goes back to a doctrine of God. Who is he? What is his character? What is he like? And if, of course, as we've read the Old Testament, we see what God is like. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We see God comes after sinners, of whom we all are after the fall. God makes promises to sinners, promises on grace alone, to be received by faith alone, a grace which he provides. In Christ alone, for his glory alone, and for our joy. The joy of sinners. The joy of a sinful man being called to follow Jesus, who can't control himself. He throws a public party and invites everybody he knows. And just like Paul, he counts everything that he had is nothing to know Christ. That's on tape. So why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, we can read his own explanation here. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners who are acutely aware of their need. Not those who are so righteous They're going to accuse me. They're going to accuse God. Not those who are so righteous, they don't need Christ. They don't need a Savior. I came to call those who need me. The righteous, you understand. The truly righteous. Those who are acutely aware of their need for Jesus Christ to be righteous. and their utter dependence on Him always. And this is why He came. It says it Himself. He came to call sinners. And so as we think about this passage, we think about the conflict. We think about our own attitudes towards God and to people, to sinners just like us. It's a good thing to ask the question. You know, we all say, yes, I love God. Well, how do you interact with sinners? That's a good question. Do sinners make you angry? Or do they break your heart? It tells a lot about our theology. Right? It tells a lot about our doctrine of God. And so, let's think about that as we go through these passages and the conflict that happens between two different views of God. Right? Not just hear it. Think of it. Apply it to our lives. Right? To follow Christ. To love Christ. To live Christ. To teach Christ. As He calls us all to do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. For Your Word that become flesh, the sending of Your own Son, Jesus Christ. That we might truly know the truth. That we might not be ever in endless wrangling about who You are and what You desire and who is more righteous than others and who is more right. And Lord, we thank You for clearing the way for us through Your Word by the giving of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, even though we struggle at times to understand entirely what You have revealed, we see so much of Christ in the Scriptures. We see so much of You in the Scriptures, in all of Your fullness. And Father, You want us to know You in all of these things, more than what You command, more than in all of that You command us to do, to know You and who You are and Your Son, Jesus Christ. Because irregardless of all that we do, it is this that Christ says is eternal life. The knowledge of You, the knowing of You personally. And Father, we thank You here this morning in this contrast, is the contrast before and the contrast that will follow. That in these things You are revealing to us who You are and what You're concerned with as our God and our Father. That it is not our doing of the commandments that is Your chief and greatest focus. But our faith, our belief in Your Son, Jesus Christ, the One whom You sent to fulfill all of those commandments for us in perfection and to seal our redemption by His own blood. And Father, if we fail to know this, if we fail to repent of our sins of self-righteousness and turn to and seek Your righteousness by following Your Son, Jesus Christ. Well, Father, that is the greatest tragedy of all. So, Father, help us to know You. Help us to truly follow Jesus Christ, that we might truly and rightly and righteously obey Your law. All of it. and not add anything to it. And Father, we thank you again for your word in the scriptures and for your presence with us here in this worship service. We ask you to bless us. Bless us with the knowledge of your gospel and belief in your gospel. And keep us and hold us there, Lord. Always we ask in Jesus' name.